Many of you already know my constant interest in the doctrine of creation and how relevant the issues of creation continue to be and ever will be. And I'm often intrigued by things in men that confirm the reality that we as men are made in the image of God. Those things that are essentially characteristic of our humanity, but can be best explained by the fact that we bear God's image. For indeed, we, humans, are the best evidence that God exists. We're made in His image. Take, for example, our constant practice of judging. We judge everything. We're constantly judging everything. Why? We bear the image of God, the judge. We judge all the time. Everybody has an opinion, which is a judgment. We all make assessments of what is valuable, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, bad, acceptable, or unacceptable. Indeed, all that we do is predicated upon a prior judgment that we've made of ourselves, sometimes exercising wise judgment, sometimes a misfiring of judgment, foolish judgment, even perverted judgment. But even in that instance, men will rationalize and formulate some explanation to justify in their judgment why they do what they do. That's interesting. That's intriguing. Find somebody in the world that doesn't judge. Doesn't exist. Because we're image bearers. Well, likewise also, this phenomenon of humanity, and that is that we're all oriented toward the future, toward tomorrow. We're all driven by eschatology. We've been made to be like God and made to enter into God's rest. We're creatures of expectation, anticipating what tomorrow will bring. In every human endeavor, we're oriented toward the future, no matter how old we are. We still dream. We work with the expectation of reaping reward from our labor. We enter into romance. We have children. We plan. We speculate. We fear. We worry. Our experience of today is oftentimes determined by what we anticipate tomorrow is going to be like. We either live today in dread or in hope, depending on what we expect for tomorrow. Well, it's that orientation to the future that we see in our study of Romans chapter 8 this evening, as we again resume our exposition of this epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. We want to pick up our reading at verse 23. We'll read to verse 25. And then for our evening's message, we're going to focus upon the first part of verse 24. Reading in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And our focus this evening is on the words of verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. There's a common thread that Paul is weaving at this point in his writings of Romans 8, and that is this common experience of groaning. You notice in verse 22 that the creation, the whole creation, groans. And then in verse 23, as we studied earlier, we learned how it is the Christian here who groans. And then in verse 27, we're going to see how it is that the Spirit groans as well. In verse 26, rather, groans. But this groaning is itself a sign of future hope. Because as we saw in our last study, It is not the groaning of a dying man, but it is the groaning of a pregnant woman. It is the agony of undergoing the pains of childbirth. And that anguish always has hope at the end. And it is itself an indicator of the hope that is ours. Indeed, the defining metaphor for this world during this present age awaiting the return of Christ is that of a woman giving birth, experiencing the pain. And we too experiencing that anguish as we undergo the tribulation awaiting the hope of Christ's return. And it's this hope that Paul focuses upon in verse 24 and 25. We're considering the words, "For in hope we have been saved." We have been saved in hope. We're going to consider that phrase, first of all, subjectively considered. Now notice first that Paul says, "We have been saved." He speaks of a completed past action. And in so doing, he's pointing to our conversion. He's pointing to that point in time when we were regenerated by the Spirit, when the eyes of our faith were opened to see Christ Jesus, when we received the gift of repentance and turned from our sin, our self-centeredness, our idols, and there was a definitive turning around, a repentance. What Paul preached in Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A definitive conversion. And as a result of that, Paul says, we have been saved, completed in the past. But salvation is also found as a present phenomenon. We're being saved. And of course, that references the doctrine of sanctification. And then there is a future salvation. We will be saved. And that speaks of our coming glorification. But here Paul is talking to true Christians who have been definitively saved. They have repented of their sin. They have trusted in Jesus Christ. And they are now living, as we've seen earlier in our studies of Romans 8, as the sons of God, being led by the Spirit of God into increased sanctification, living with the hope of their inheritance promised for us in the resurrection and the glorification of the saints. Now, Paul wants Christians to understand how it is that hope is to thoroughly condition the Christian experience in this present age. Let me ask you children a question, okay? In verse 24 and 25, how many times does the Apostle Paul use the word hope in verse 24 and verse 25? Who has the answer? How many times is the word hope there? Who wants to give me the answer? Yes? How many?
Five.
Excellent. Five. All you older kids, be rebuked from the from the mouth of babes. Five. Right, very good. Now, here's a harder question. Is that word hope used exactly the same way all five times? Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. Sometimes hope is objective. In other words, the thing for which we hope. And sometimes hope is subjective, that experience of hoping. Well, which are which out of the five hopes that we have in these two verses? Well, we'll start with the fifth hope and work backwards. That's the clearest to the least clear. In the fifth hope, okay, in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Now, the hope there is a verb. You see that? We are hoping, if we hope. That's a verb. So that's talking about a subjective experience of hope. And it's described as persevering and waiting eagerly. Okay? What about the fourth hope? There at the end of verse 24. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Is that subjective or objective? What do you think? How many say subjective? Okay, you're right. It's subjective. It's again a verb. If we hope, we're doing the hoping. Why does one also hope for what he sees? That's not the object of hope. That's the activity of hope. Now, what about the second and the third hope? But hope that is seen is not hope. What is that? Objective, says the man in the front. Okay, why would you say that? Well, it's not a verb this time, is it? It's a noun. You see? It's objective. It's a thing in which we hope. It's something that we haven't seen yet, but it constitutes our hope. And what about the first hope, the one that we're focusing on this evening? For in hope we have been saved. Well, this is a noun, but the question is it describing the activity of hoping as a subject? Or is it describing the objective hope, the object? Well, the grammar is not real clear, and good commentators are divided in the way in which they discuss this portion of verse 24. And it could be that Paul, as he sometimes does, intentionally, you believe, he's intentionally ambiguous, so that you might consider the matter from both perspectives, which is what we're going to do this evening. So, if the word hope in the first part of verse 24 is subjective, describing the action of our hoping, then what is it that Paul is saying? What he's saying is that the experience of salvation is an experience of hope. That hope is rudimentary, basic, and essential, foundational to the Christian experience. We have been saved with a salvation that is, by definition, experienced as hope. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Look what Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 5 concerning the matter of hope, reading from Romans 5 verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the experience of hope that characterizes the Christian's life, it results from that objective peace that we have with God and is part of our blessing as we stand in grace and in such union and acceptance with God in Jesus Christ, we then exult in hope, the hope of the glory of God. And it is a hope that endures through the experience of tribulation, verse 3. It is a hope that perseveres. It is a hope that is essential to godly character. It is a hope that is fulfilled in the experience of God's love communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. So you can see that Paul here is trafficking in the same themes that is also in Romans 8, 24 and 25. That matter of hope and perseverance pointing to the glory that is ours to come at the return of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, because you remember, we have received the spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is Himself the reason why we experience hope, as is the Holy Spirit the reason why we groan. We are waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And were it not for the gift of the Holy Spirit, were it not for Him leading us into sanctification, Were it not for Him communicating to us the promise of our redemption and the expectation of our inheritance, we would neither groan nor would we hope. We would be like those in the world who find their superficial temporal joy in the things of this world, but live without God and without hope in this world. So if hope in verse 24 is subjective, then Paul is saying, look, you've been saved in the climate of hope. Yes, you groan. Yes, Romans 7, you wrestle with remaining sin. Yes, you experience the eschatological contractions of this fallen world, even in your own decaying body. But all of that is embedded within the more dominant experience of hope. For in hope, we have been saved. And for the Christian, hope is not a mere well-wishing. It is not simply some speculation of a positive expectation of a probability or a possibility. I hope the Yankees win the pennant in the next year, maybe. Or the Mets. Whatever you want in that regard. You have no idea. But you hope it might happen, maybe. But that's not what hope means for the Christian in his or her experience. For the Christian, hope is not the roll of a dice and the possibility of maybe, perhaps. For the Christian, there's solid content in hope. And it is an experience of certainty. It is the present experience of what will definitely happen. It is experiencing now what certainly is yet to transpire. And because it certainly will happen, the Christian experiences that future already. How? By hope. Look what Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that is a substantive experience, isn't it? The God of hope gives you, by the Spirit, the power to hope. And as you hope, as that hope is born from your faith, Paul says in this prayer, may you be filled with joy and peace as you exercise your faith. And may you abound, may you have an abundance. May you trip over yourself in the abundance of that hope that is yours through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is an awareness in the Christian that his salvation is already, but it is not yet. It is in some measure incomplete in his experience. He has enough already to know that he's saved. We have been saved. But there's more to come, and he knows there's more to come. And so he has been saved in hope. He's been saved in hope. He lives in this eschatological tension of the already and the not yet. He is saved. He's being saved. He will be saved. And it's the Holy Spirit who has given us the power to hope, who has given us this awareness that this is how things are, that we have already tasted of the things to come, and we want and hope for yet more. But the unconverted man knows nothing of what I'm speaking. The unconverted man experiences this life only aware of this life. The horizon and the parameter of his experience is contained within the present. He does not have a not yet. It's just all now. And even the unconverted man's religion is a mechanism that he manipulates in order to gain advantage for himself in this present life. And something we need to be aware of, lest we allow Christianity to be commandeered by those who would shrink it and contain it within the boundaries of this life and render it into mere therapy or psychology or a pragmatic means to be successful in your business or your relationships or your health or to obtain wealth. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the resurrection and the coming of Christ. Remember that Christianity is essentially, by definition, eschatology. It is the announcement of the resurrection. It is the announcement that the end has come into the present, and we now, by the Spirit, are living as citizens of the age to come. And we now bring the life and vitality of that new age, of that resurrection life, into the things of this present order. So that when we labor under the Lord, so that our marriages become showcases of the gospel, so that in our dealings with all things in this created order, we bring a Christ-like significance to it. As we sang, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's secondly consider these words, we have been saved in hope, not only subjectively, but objectively considered. And if I had to choose whether the first hope in verse 24 is subjective or objective, I would go with objective. The grammar is in fact interesting because there is a definite article in the original Greek which would read literally, for in the hope we have been saved. And the definite article the points to the thing that is hoped for. The original language puts hope in the dative case, which is used for a direct object, which means we could read, for to the hope we have been saved, or unto or for the hope we have been saved. We've been saved, in other words, with an ultimate end in view, right from the very beginning. When we were saved, right at the point of our conversion, we, and in that salvation, were immediately connected to the ultimate purpose for which we have been saved, the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection and the glory of the age to come. Now, in the next phrase, hope, as we already decided, the hope that is seen is not hope, two nouns, are also objective in their in how they're being used. They further explain what the first hope means. It is not seen. And then the fourth and fifth hope, in verse 24 and 25, are verbs. And it's there that Paul moves on to the experience of hoping. Now, theological considerations also come into play in the matter of understanding hope, at the first hope in verse 24 to be objective. And the theological consideration that I have in mind is the fact that we do not want to confuse hope with faith. We do not want to confuse hope with faith. Although, as we see in our Bibles, faith and hope are intertwined, and particularly in our experience of salvation. And they're often described in similar terms in the Scripture, but we do not want to think that we are saved by hope. We're saved by faith. And there's a distinction. Lenski writes, as to faith and hope, faith embraces salvation as it is present. Hope embraces salvation as what is yet in the future. Hope rests on faith. Faith always bears hope with it. You see, hope is an outworking of faith. Faith is the more foundational response to the Word of God. Because we believe in the present revelation of the Word of God and believe it in its present communication, then we believe what it says concerning the promises of what's before us. So it's our present embrace by faith of the Word that leads us then to trust in the promises that the Word communicates concerning the future. Faith is the more foundational and essential grace. Now, hope and faith are intimately bound together. My point simply is this. If we define the first hope in verse 24, as objective, then we avoid the theological confusion and indirect assertion that somehow we've been saved by hope. No, we've been saved by faith alone. But faith is not found alone apart from works, and so too it's not experienced alone apart from hope and love. So, okay, if hope in verse 24 is objective, then what is Paul saying? He's saying that the purpose for which we've been saved is our ultimate conformity to Jesus Christ in glory. Purpose for which we've been saved is our ultimate conformity to Jesus Christ in glory. So right from the get-go, we were saved to be conformed to Christ. That means right from the very beginning, we're taught by the Holy Spirit to hope in the resurrection of the dead. in verse 23, we're taught to wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are taught to hope that we will be made like Christ, conformed to Christ. And this is where Paul is going to bring us in a few moments when we get further down in Romans 8 to verse 28 and 30. Notice what he says there. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice verse 29, whom he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the panorama of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. That's it at its both extreme ends. Predestined to be conformed to Christ. So when you were saved in the middle of that process of God's saving purpose, you are immediately connected to the end for which you've been saved, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. We are united to Him in His crucifixion and His resurrection and His exaltation, and our salvation was from the outset, is and ever will be defined in terms of our union with Christ Jesus. We were saved to be like Him. So this means that our hope is not satisfied when we enter into the heavenly bliss of the disembodied intermediate state. For me to die is gain. That's true. But I still want more. That intermediate state that occurs between the death of the saint while he sleeps, awaiting the return of Christ and the resurrection of his body. Is there encouragement knowing that should we die before the second coming, that we will be immediately with the Lord? Absolutely. That's encouragement. But that's not our hope. The souls of righteous men made perfect are seen under the altar praying and experiencing eschatological groanings in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, how holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were also to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Even in that intermediate state, in the presence of Christ, the souls of the righteous men perfect are still groaning. How long, O Lord? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, we have probably a parallel, the closest parallel passage to what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. We've read it previously. We'll read it again in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, reading to the 8th verse of chapter 5. Therefore, we do not lose hope. Lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now here Paul is repeating the same themes in many ways that he does in Romans 8:23 to 25. He says that the disembodied state is a naked state. It's a state where we are without the clothing of our body. And it's a language that recalls Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, when man knew that he was naked and ashamed. In such a state, we are still not what God made us to be as image bearers. Only when we are clothed with our resurrected body, only when we have our permanent house, not the temporary tent of this body, nor the naked state of a disembodied condition, but only in the resurrection will we know the purpose for which we've been saved, which is to glorify the resurrected Christ and to be fully conformed to Him in all things. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Spirit teaches us to hope in this. The Spirit teaches us to have this as our hope. Why will we be only satisfied with resurrected bodies in the glorified cosmos when we're fully conformed to Christ? Because it's the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us this hope. In Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." You see, the purpose for which God has given you is the Spirit. One of that purposes is to give life to your mortal body. The Holy Spirit therefore causes you to groan in hope. Hope for the resurrection. Hope for the return of Christ. Hope for glory. John Stott says, "For we are confident in God's promises that the first fruits will be followed by the harvest, bondage by freedom, decay by incorruption, and labor pains by the birth of a new world." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see how Paul connects all of these things together to show us that when we were saved with this hope in view. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is to be thanked for our salvation. He chose us from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, to this glorious salvation, a salvation which is presently experienced as growth in sanctification by the Holy Spirit as we exercise faith in the truth. And when He first called us through the gospel, that effectual calling of regeneration that issued in the faith and repentance, when He first called us, He had an ultimate purpose in mind. What was it? "That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, for in hope we have been saved. When we were first saved, it was so that we would gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that we need to reflect about on this, because a lot of people want religion for purposes other than being conformed to Christ. A lot of people pick up their Bibles for purposes other than this hope. "I hope I learn how to be successful. I hope I learn how to handle my money right. I hope I learn how to fix my marriage. I hope I learn how to vote in the coming election according to the proper value system." Here's why you've been saved: for this hope, to be conformed to Jesus Christ in His glory. So by application, labor to keep the return of Christ in the focus of your faith. 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, as I said at the beginning of this message, made in the image of God, we are oriented toward the future. We are made in the image of the God who completed the work of creation and entered into His rest. And we are called, we are naturally oriented towards some goal, towards some end, towards some purpose. For we image the God who completed His work and entered into His rest. We're naturally oriented to the future. Do not allow yourself to let your hope settle on something that falls short of Christ and His return. If you don't fix your hope completely upon Christ and the revelation of Christ at His return, then you're putting your hope upon something that certainly will disappoint you. We all have something that we're focusing on that stands on the horizon of tomorrow. We all anticipate what tomorrow is going to bring for us. I'm thinking of some little redhead girl. What is her name? Annie, right? Tomorrow, tomorrow. I love you tomorrow. You're only a day away. We always think about tomorrow. For some, it means, I hope I get through school. I hope I make that sale. I hope I get that job. I hope I find that mate. I hope we have children. I hope I get that big ticket purchase item. I've always wanted that car, that house. I hope I finally have that dream vacation. For some, I hope I get healthy. I hope I could lose weight. I hope I can stop this bad habit. For some, they let their hope settle on their bank accounts, their investment plans, their projected retirement incomes. And they satisfy their image-bearing orientation to the future with a short-sighted expectation of something that only is to be had in this world. Don't do that. Don't be as the men of this world whose portion is in this life and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Psalm 17:14-15. Instead of anticipating the things of this world, spend time in the Word. Orient your heart to the promises of God and hope in your glorious inheritance. Labor to fix your hope completely on Christ. Get your mind and your heart into heaven before your body gets there. And some will say to me, well, that mindset will make you, quote, so heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. That's a liberal slogan that has no biblical truth or empirical reality to it. You can't have your mind. The only people that are any earthly good are the people that have their heads and their hearts in heaven. Prove it, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. With your hope fixed on Christ, you'll live a sensible, righteous, and godly life full of good works. But that's only going to happen while you're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Live for this hope, because it is in hope that we have been saved. Amen.